I invite you to grab your Bibles and open with me to 1 Corinthians 15. You might be wondering, like, isn't it Christmas time? Shouldn't we be talking about Christmas? Well, it is appropriate to talk about the resurrection at Christmas time. And because we're in 1 Corinthians 15, which has been talking about the resurrection, we're going to talk about the resurrection more today. I think that it is fitting to continue in this series, and we'll see just how important the incarnation, the birth of Christ, is to the resurrection. Well, as you take your note sheets out and open God's word to 1 Corinthians 15, let me open with this. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. These are the opening lines. It's one sentence in the famous Charles Dickens novel, A Tale of Two Cities. The two cities being London and Paris, London representing order and civility, and Paris on the brink of revolution, representing chaos and brutality. I have no desire to talk about London and Paris today, but what Dickens gets at with the opening line and what he goes on to describe is this present reality that is simultaneously both glorious and terrible. And church, we ought to understand this. We live in the already not yet. Christ, through the resurrection, has conquered sin and death, and by the resurrection, he has guaranteed our future hope that is in him and with him. This is the main point of the message this morning. If you hear nothing else this morning, hear this, and I'll say it again. Through the resurrection, Christ has conquered sin and death, and by it guaranteed our future hope in him and with him. Now, to remind you of the context of 1 Corinthians 15, where we've been and where we're going, remember, we've been talking about the resurrection. And Paul began this discussion of the resurrection of the dead by telling the reader what was of first importance. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas," that is Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep," that is died, "then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all as one untimely born, he appeared also to me." You see, the message of the gospel that Paul was called to preach was delivered to him, and now it has been handed down to us. And part of this message is the resurrection. And to deny the teaching, the doctrine of Christ's resurrection, is to deny Christ. It is to deny the message of the gospel. It is to place yourself outside of orthodoxy or right teaching. If you recall at the beginning of this letter, I know chapters 1 and 2 was a long time ago, Paul is addressing the problems plaguing the Corinthian church, among which was the pursuit of earthly wisdom. There's a famous quote by an early Christian theologian named Tertullian. He lived during the 2nd and 3rd centuries in northern Africa. He is the one that is attributed with first coining the term Trinity, by the way. He states this: "What indeed does Athens to do with Jerusalem? What concord is there between the academy and the church? What between heretics and Christians?" He goes on to say that instead of earthly wisdom, Athens, the Lord should be sought in simplicity of heart. You see, we're not living the tale of two cities. No, we're living the tale of two kingdoms. And it is Christ alone who has secured our heavenly citizenship. And this is why the resurrection is of first importance. This is the first point this morning. The resurrection is of first importance. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. This is how 1 Corinthians 15:42 begins. Referring backwards, Paul's just been talking about the different degrees of glory, and so it is with the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection needed to happen in order that Christ might be shown to be who he is. There is difference in glory. And Christ's resurrection from the dead enabled our transformation into a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away and the new has come. This is what Paul will go on to describe, as we'll see in the verses that follow. Consider again the argument that Paul has already made, that the resurrection is of first importance. Earlier in chapter 15, verses 17 through 19, Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." This is why the resurrection is of first importance. He goes on, "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are all, of all people, are most to be pitied." This is why the resurrection is of first importance. "But Christ is risen." First service got it, by the way. "He is risen." Yeah, I didn't have to prompt them. They just did it. It's okay. Consider again the argument that Paul has already made, that he is risen. Christ is risen. Hear what Paul says in the first letter to the Thessalonians. It's in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 14. If you're following along in your notes and you're following on in your Bibles, you will notice that it says 1 Thessalonians 14. And if you try to find that in your Bibles, you won't. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 14. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." You see, church, as Christians, we grieve differently. We recognize that we have a future hope because of the resurrection. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." This should give us great comfort and hope. Because of what Christ has accomplished, he will bring us with him after we go to die. We will rise again. Interestingly, there's a second doctrine that is tied to the resurrection, and that is, as I've already said, is the incarnation. This is the second point. The resurrection presupposes the incarnation. The incarnation is just simply God was born. God became flesh and dwelt among us. If God did not come down and become flesh, then the resurrection would have no ability to change that which is flesh. Think about if God had appeared a different way, which he actually had before. We read about it in the Old Testament when God appeared to Moses or Elijah or various times. But because God came in the flesh, he was able to change the flesh. Remember, the entrance into God's kingdom has come through Christ. And through his death and resurrection, it made it possible for us now to enter into his kingdom. His death would have been impossible were it not for the incarnation. And his resurrection would not have been possible had it not been for his divinity, who he was. We recognize that Jesus is very unique in that he is both God, very God, and man, very man. And he is united perfectly together in one person. Now you might be asking, but Matt, weren't there others who God raised from the dead? Of course, yes. The Bible tells us of others who were raised from the dead. But they died again. Christ's resurrection secures eternal life with him for all who follow him. Or maybe you wonder, why didn't God just make it that way from the beginning? Why did he allow sin and death to enter the world? This is a question I've been asked countless times. And indeed, we could spend more time on this question than we have time for here, but consider all that we would not know about God had he not allowed things to happen just as he did. Because the first man sinned, And with Adam's sin came death and shame and dishonor. Humanity was left helpless. Consider that for a second. Had that not happened, we would not know God as he is. It's a strange thing to think about. But by God allowing the things he has allowed, we experience God in a special way. The storyline of Scripture is of a God who reveals himself to his creation. And the incarnation is just that, God making himself known to his people, to his creation. And why? So that he could identify with us. So that he could live a perfect life. A life that was not marred by sin because he was conceived in a very unique way. And unlike the first man, Adam, Jesus was untainted by sin because of the way he was brought into the world. He obeyed perfectly. Paul says to the Philippians, he obeyed unto death, even death on a cross. And because of this, we begin to understand who God is. And so it is with the resurrection. Look at what Paul says in the verses following, in the second part of verse 42 through 47. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man, Jesus, is from heaven. I'm not the first person to make this connection between the incarnation and the resurrection. Tertullian, who I referenced earlier, made this connection over 1,800 years ago. He says, the Son of God was crucified, and I'm not ashamed, he goes on to say, and the Son of God died. It is by all means to be believed because it's absurd, he says. And this, just a side note, by the way, if you have kids in here that believe in Santa Claus, you should cover their ears. This is why I don't tell my kids that Santa Claus is real, because I want them to know the difference between make-believe and truth. And at Christmas time, we tell a true story about an impossible thing. An impossible reality. And it's to be believed because of its impossibility. Because the God who created the universe came down and became flesh and dwelt among us. And he didn't just do it for any reason. He did it so that he could die for us. For those of you who don't know, my primary role here is to oversee the youth ministry. And one of the things I often say this time of year is the reason for Christmas is Easter. That's what Christmas is all about. We want people to understand that Jesus came to die, but not to stay dead, to rise again, that we might have life and have it in his name. Tertullian goes on and he says that Jesus was buried and rose again, and the fact is certain because it is impossible. Christ could not be described as being human without flesh, nor the Son of Man without any human parent, just as he is not God without the Spirit of God, nor the Son of God without having God for his Father. And so you can see how these two things are so uniquely tied together, the incarnation and the resurrection, that Jesus is both God and man. The beloved disciple, the Apostle John, writes this in a verse that is well known, John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you hear that? We experience the glory of God through the revelation of his Son. This is what Christmas is all about. Look at what the author of Hebrews says. This is why Jesus came. This is Hebrews 9:11-12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The eternal Son of God became human, lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, rose from the dead, appeared to many eyewitnesses, and then he ascended to the heavenly dwelling place of the Father as our great and merciful high priest, thus securing our eternal redemption. This is why Jesus came. And so it is with the resurrection. We would be stuck without it. We would be lost without it. We would be cut off without it. There is no new creation without it. Consider that fact for a minute. And I don't mean just this church, this local church, although without the resurrection, this local church would not exist. And this is the final point. The resurrection is the prerequisite for our transformation. Without the resurrection, we cannot be made new. Without the resurrection, we cannot be transformed. Paul talks about to the Romans in chapter 8 that we are being transformed from one degree of, that's 2 Corinthians 5, but in Romans chapter 8, he says we are being made into his image. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 48 through 49, this is what Paul writes. As the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, which is us. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. That can be us also, if we have faith in his name. Verse 49, just as we have been born the image of man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Without the resurrection, we cannot be transformed into the image of his Son. Look at how Paul says it to the Colossians in chapter 1, verses 13 through 23. He, that is God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, we, were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the story of the Bible. This is what God has done. This is who God is. He has made it possible for us to enter the kingdom of heaven. The Apostle John says in the first epistle, John, 1 John 3, 2, he says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so with the coming of Christ, with his perfect life and his death and his resurrection, we have the natural gives way to the spiritual. Adam versus Christ, perishable versus imperishable, dishonor gives way to glory, earth versus heaven, death to life. And so it is with the resurrection. It is the best of times and the worst of times. This world is not as it ought to be, but what we will be has already begun because of what Christ has done and who he is. So I leave you this morning to consider a few questions. What world are you living for? What kingdom are you living for? You know, it's easy this time of year to be caught up in the, the busyness of all the good things going on. But the reality is, we can lose sight of the most important thing. I always think of Mary and Martha, where the one sister was busy with much service, which is a good thing. But the other sister chooses the better lot, the better portion, to sit at the feet of Jesus. And we so often are distracted, our eyes taken off of the cross of Christ and what he has accomplished, and we live for the next thing, and we're always pursuing what the world has to offer because we're distracted with much other things, even sometimes good things. What world are you living for? To which kingdom is your allegiance? The Apostle John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That is quite the indictment on us this morning. He goes on to say in a verse following, 1 John 2:17, "The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." When we face troubles of this world, the resurrection gives us hope. Don Carson, a New Testament scholar, puts it really well. He says, "I am not suffering from anything that a good general resurrection cannot fix." The resurrection gives us hope. That should be something that we say regularly. I am not suffering from anything that a good general resurrection cannot fix. If we have our hope fixed on Christ and what he has accomplished, then the cares of this world will grow strangely dim. When we are pursuing Christ, when we're doing the will of the Father, when we have our eyes fixed on him and what he has accomplished, and we have the hope of the resurrection because of what Christ has accomplished. So consider that, especially this time of year, as we reflect on the birth of Christ this next week. Jesus came so that we might have life and have it abundantly, and he came to die so that we could live. And the resurrection is the precise reason we have such hope. Let's pray together. God, we thank you and praise you for who you are. We thank you for your eternal plan of redemption. You sent your son so that we could have life. We thank you for the life that he lived, the death that he died, that he did not stay dead, but he rose again on the third day, securing an eternal redemption for us as he sits at your right hand, ruling and reigning forever. We pray these things in his name. Amen.